morning. You can turn back in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 18. That is on page 382 of my Bible, but I don't have one of your Bibles, so it's probably of no help for you to know that. But maybe that's the range in the Pew Bibles somewhere in there as well. 2 Samuel chapter 18, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, there's some in the windowsills on either side of you, the seats in front of you. And I'd encourage you to get one out, as we'll be covering a decent amount of ground today, but not too much. As you're turning there, I want to tell you about an interesting story that I found this week about a woman who was a triathlete, and she had finally competed in and finished her first half Ironman. So for those of you who would like to go do an Ironman next weekend, all you have to do, a half Ironman at least, is swim 1.2 miles, bike for 56 miles, and run for 13.1 miles. So not a big deal. She was excited about that and completed it in 7 hours and 39 minutes. And they give you an 8.5 hour time limit. So at the end of her race, a volunteer put a victory medal around her neck. She stood and got her finisher picture in front of the Ironman background. She felt so euphoric. She was thrilled. In her elation and exhaustion, she kept asking her family, because she was kind of just so fatigued, I couldn't even imagine. She goes, "Did I really do it?" Because that kind of a race, not everybody completes it. She was expecting her family to be like, "Yes, you did it, you did it." But that wasn't the responses that she got. Now, quoting directly from the article, she got some oddly elusive responses. "I'm so proud of you. You stuck with it. You finished, and that's what matters. We'll talk about your swim later." Wait, what? She gives some details in this article about how the swim section had been really hard for her, but she was able to complete it, and then she made a lot of time up through the biking and the running. But then, again, from the article, she goes, "And that's when he told me," meaning her fiancé, "I was actually 1 minute and 8 seconds over the swim cutoff time, 68 seconds late crossing the mat. They had DNF'd me, did not finish status, before I even got on my bike. But I didn't know any of this until I was wearing the medal and feeling like a winner. Then in an instant, I went from winner to loser. I was so deflated. All that joy instantly turned into confusion and sadness. I was having a really hard time working through my dual emotions. Should I be crying for joy or for sadness? Am I happy or angry that they didn't pull me right after the swim?" Which was my first thought. Like, I'd kind of like to know that, you know? I'm just 68 seconds over or whatever, and you're going to let me go on, but I'm not a, I don't run, so what do I know? I got an amen on that. All right. I guess either you don't run or the, I don't know what you're trying to say. So, where am I happy or angry that they didn't pull me right after the swim? Was it worth it or was it all for nothing? On the one hand, I had a strong finish time and a medal around my neck. Yeah, on the other hand, I had a non-finisher status and 3/4 of my race didn't even count, at least according to the race officials. Further down the article, she says, "Turns out you can win and lose at the same time." She talks about all of her conflicting emotions and what to do with them. And she kind of, it was like an inspirational website. And she's like, you know, life can be like that. You can win and lose at the same time. And I suppose that's true. Life isn't always binary, always clean cut. Things can happen that somehow involve both good and bad, victory and defeat, winning and losing. And for our purpose of our study this morning, we're going to liken David's situation to winning and losing, but you only have to ratchet up by about a million. Here's why. Over the past few chapters, we've watched David's own son, Absalom, rebel against him and try to take the throne. He's willing to take the throne by force, which would mean murdering his own dad, King David. David and those faithful to him flee, and they take refuge to the east. Absalom pursues them, and Absalom will lose his life in the battle, which means that David's primary enemy is subdued and that David and all of his family are consequently safe. They'll be able to go back into Jerusalem, we assume, to take the throne back. This has been sparing and helpful for all who are on David's side. But even though the victory has been won and the throne secured, David is not feeling only elation. As you can imagine, it's good news in a sense because he's no longer has this threat, but it's bad news because the threat was his very own son. So if you were to say that David in this situation both won and lost, you'd be right. And if you were to say that David had a lot of conflicting emotions at the exact same time, you'd be right. So as we'll say, going into this study, when the primary focus will be on how David responds to hearing the news that his Israelite army had victory, but he lost his son, we might summarize what we're about to read by saying this. Things can be simultaneously good and bad, and you can somehow win and lose at the exact same time. This is the messiness of the consequences of sin and death in a fallen world. Thanks be to Jesus, who overcame the world. We'll look at our text by looking at four people: the messenger, the people, the general, and then we will finish with the king. We'll start, if you're a note taker, with a section I've entitled, "The Mistaken Messenger." The Mistaken Messenger. So remember, let's just go back here, verse 18. We read the last verse we read last week was Absalom had died, and you have the summary, verses 16 through 18, of Absalom having lost his life and kind of a summary of having been buried under a heap of rocks. So we move on, verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. So we'll stop there. Ahimaaz was the guy that was sent to bring the news to David that Absalom was going to be pursuing him potentially, and he needed to run to the other side of the Jordan. So he's kind of been the messenger. He's a young man, presumably, maybe in his late teens, early 20s, and this is kind of his role. He is the runner. And now that they've had victory, he wants to be the one to run and tell the good news. And you can infer from the text that sometimes the runner, the person who brought good news, would receive some kind of reward, even if it was merely just being able to see the reaction of the person to whom you were sharing such good news. He's ready to go. Joab, and for whatever reason, if I were to make a modern movie out of this, I don't know why, I always just picture Joab sitting on a rock smoking a cigarette. I can't get out of it. Now remember, Joab was the one, he's a general, and David said, "Deal mercifully with my son." And Joab was the one that was like, "No, we have to kill Absalom." So you just picture Joab, everything subdued, sits down, lights one up, he's just thinking about it. And the young man comes up and he's like, "Oh, I want to tell the good news." He takes a big puff, he's like, "This is not good news. The king's son is dead." And he says, "You don't want to be the one." And then what he does, he seems to have some care for Ahimaaz. Then he sends this Cushite, because maybe Joab is remembering, if you bring King David news he doesn't want to hear, he doesn't always respond very well. In the past, even, people would bring news to David that they had struck down his enemies. And if you remember, even when Saul died, he said, "You struck down the king's anointed, now you also will die with a sword." So it seems as though this is a little bit ruthless, but Joab's like, "Not you, my son, not you, but the unnamed Cushite, let him go. And whatever reward he'll get, let it fall on him." Ahimaaz, though, is like, "Nah, man, let me run." And it seems like while the Cushite took a direct path through rough terrain, Ahimaaz, maybe having just completed his own half triathlon thing, I don't know, outruns him by the way of the plain, smoother, flatter ground, and he's going to arrive first to deliver the news. Verse 24, the scene shifts to a very anxious king and father awaiting this news. 24. So David's sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up on the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew near and nearer. The watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called at the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings good news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news. So again, try to picture this in your mind. There was an outer gate where the elders would meet or where the warriors would set up to defend a city, and there's an inner gate. David is sitting there, and he's either sitting or he's pacing, and he's just, you know, pulling on his hair. He wants so badly to find out what happened in this battle. There's a watchman up top, and he's yelling out, "King, there's someone running. He's alone." The king said, "Oh, he must just be a messenger. This isn't a retreat. He's going to be bringing good news." And you read the whole story. I won't repeat it for you. But every time he's like, "I hope there's good news. I hope there's good news. I hope there's good news." Verse 28. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. So you can almost picture him running. He's like, I've got good news. All is well. All is well. And David's like, yeah, come tell me. And he comes and he shares the good news. Now stop. What do you think? All right, pull yourself out for a second and say, what would you expect David's first question to be? As the king and the, you know, overall general above all the other generals, you might think he would ask, "Oh man, we won. Praise Yahweh. How many troops did we lose?" Care for his soldiers. Are the commanders okay? How many of the rebels were put down? Care for even the citizens. How were we even able to win? Tell me the story. They had numbers. Like, how were we able to pull this victory off with God's help? Tell me all about it. But David had one question, and only one question. How's my son, Absalom? At this development, perhaps Ahimaaz, you know, it's like the record stops. He's like, "Oh." He hears David's question. He sees his anxiety on his face. And what does Ahimaaz do? He punts. He lies. Because Joab told him clearly, he's not going to like the news. His son died today. Ahimaaz is like, "Come what may, let me come and share the news." And instead, he says, "You know what? I don't have all the details. I don't want to give you all the bad news." Almost like the family members of our triathlete in the beginning who were like, "No, we'll talk about that later." This person says, "I don't want to tell you." So Ahimaaz was well-intentioned, but maybe he was a bit presumptuous in how he thought the king would react. Joab knew how he would react, and he warned him. But Ahimaaz said, no, let me be the one. Maybe he thought Joab was mistaken. He wanted to carry the mail. But when he saw how wrong he was, he punted and lied. He did know the details, but he didn't want to be the bearer of bad news. So here we have another interesting twist. This guy ran the race and he won. He outran the other guy, the Cushite, but he lost because the news wasn't what he thought it would be for him. Now, some have suggested that Ahimaaz is actually discreetly trying to tip David off to the fact that Joab was the one that murdered, well, I wouldn't say murdered, it was in the battle, that killed Absalom, that at least defied the king's orders. Maybe. Others have surmised, and I think more rightly so, that he just lost his nerve, was unwilling to tell the whole truth, told a lie, and was happy, really, to let the next guy be the one, after all, to bring the bad news. You can debate that at lunch if you like. At a minimum, we can reflect on at least the danger of being impulsive in our communication and not truly weighing out how the recipient will feel. If you have a hard message for somebody, you could have all the logic in the world. You might be thinking, "But we won the battle, and you're safe, and you're alive, and da-da-da-da." And yeah, you might be hurting about your son, but think about this, and I don't want to just pick out one gender, but I might say, husbands, perhaps sometimes we overlook how somebody's going to feel about how we communicate because we're so focused on the facts and the logic and what we think we might want to say. And that can go both ways, too. The point is, we need to think about how people feel and be tender to that. Ahimaaz wasn't thinking that way and punted when he realized he had to tell the truth, and he chose not to. Instead, he leaves it to the Cushite, and he will speak the truth in love. And we're going to hear David's reaction, and David's reaction is the focus of this entire message, but we're going to save it to the end, precisely because I want to spend the end of our time there. Let's keep reading, verse 31. "And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, 'Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you.' The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" And the Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to his chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son." It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son." The Cushite also senses that David is very concerned about Absalom. So he gives the news as softly as he possibly can. He doesn't directly say, "I'm sorry to tell you, your son is dead." Instead, he goes a roundabout way and says, "May you heard what he said, but may everybody have the fate of any of this young man who raises his hand up against the king." In so doing, he gently gives glory to God, gently encourages David that he's safe, but he lets David know Absalom is in fact dead. David goes into deep, deep despair. And we'll go back to this in a second. But here's another example of winning and losing. These people win the battle, but it's recorded for us that instead of coming back in with what you would expect, victory and trumpets and all these happiness, they hear that their king, for whom they went and fought, is weeping. So they come back sneaking into the city. Maybe small groups of two or three or four, just trying to not go near this crying king and get back to their tent. And so as I was thinking about these people, the second section I have is just the pitiful people. The pitiful people. Here's why. I went back and I just did a search for about what were the people experiencing since they fled with David. Here's just some of the verses that had all the people phrased or something close to it. A few chapters ago when they were running, the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people with him passed on towards the wilderness. They're leaving their city for the wilderness. Verse 14 of chapter 16. The king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. So they're following him, and now they're exhausted. Chapter 18, verse 5. The people heard when the king gave orders to protect Absalom. 19, verse 2. Victory that day, winning was turned into losing, mourning for all the people. For the people heard them say, "The king is grieving for his son." So, as we just read, the people again stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed. So, think about this. Put yourself in the sandals of the people. You leave your city. You're being cursed at, and this guy's throwing stones at you while you're walking towards the Jordan. You're out there pitching tents in some city that's way farther away than where you normally live. You have a massive army encroaching upon you. You go out to battle, and the last orders that you hear from your king is protect the main guy who's trying to kill all of us. You go out, you risk your life to fight for your king. God gives you victory. You are victorious, and you come back, and you hear the king for whom you were trying to serve is weeping. And now you go into the city as if you had just lost a battle. Like you just walked in with your tail in between your legs. The party is canceled. The parade has been rained on. The celebration and the praise to God is muted and it's silence and whispering in your tent. It's hard, I think, to not feel at least somewhat bad for the people. They've been loyal to their king, risked their lives for him, and yet now they're hiding in their tent. And I thought about, as I was thinking about the state of the people and serving this king and having these kinds of results, I thought about how blessed we are to have a king like Jesus. And this is really important. Because in this world, you can tie yourself to a person, to a group of people, to anybody. And when you're tied to that person, as they go, you go. And if they go poorly, you go poorly. And that's how it is with them. But Jesus never makes a mistake. He has never sinned and overly complicated his life. Jesus' words to us are always perfect. We will never be ashamed of our allegiance to him. Put another way, every time that we stand and we fight for Christ, we follow him, we do the right thing, we never come back ashamed. We never have to be confused about how he's going to feel. Being bound to a king in this world, just a mere mortal man, could and likely would come with some hardship and disappointment, but being bound to King Jesus alone leads to joy and gladness. Now, with his army slinking around so as to not disrupt a mourning king, Joab arrives on the scene, and he is not at all pleased with what is happening. So he's about to let David have it, both barrels, as we looked at. Thirdly, an outraged officer. Verse 5. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you've made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you'd be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. You have another reversal here. Who should be giving orders to who? A king to a general, right? Generals don't typically tee off on their kings. That's a good way to get yourself executed in a normal regime. But Joab just, you read it, just lets him have it. All these things. He should be thankful for the people that risk their lives, that he hates those who love him and love those who hate him, weeping for the guy that tried to kill him and not honoring those who saved his life. Joab does have a little bit of exaggeration in here, right? Does David really hate everybody who loves him and love everybody who hates him? No. Does David really wish that Absalom was alive and everybody else was dead? No. But in his argument, he's exaggerating. And I know that you have never, ever done that. So you can't relate to this at all. You've never said to somebody close to you, "You always blank. You never blank." Although you might not be able to relate. That's what Joab is doing here. He is exaggerating to get his point across. So he is communicating, to be clear, in an unloving way. That is not how we argue our point. But Joab does feel like he has to rouse David out of his myopic view of his sorrow and remember that he is king. So while this is highly uncalled for and really even inappropriate for someone to talk to a king this way, remember, Joab, as leader of the army, has a little bit of power, and he's like, "Listen, if you're going to treat the people like this, it's going to be worse. I'm going to gather them up, and we're going to be gone. These guys fought for you. You need to treat them kindly because they did fight for you. And if you wake up tomorrow and your army has abandoned you and you're out here in your tower by yourself, then how will you be?" And here's the thing. Joab, as complicated as a character as he often is, and he'll remain complicated in future chapters, is right. His analysis is right. It's not inappropriate for David to mourn over Absalom. It is inappropriate for that to be the only thing on his mind in light of all that has transpired. Heavy is the head that wears the crown. But David needs to, at least in this moment, be a thankful king before he is a grieving dad. We can pity his emotions, but the truth remains, if Absalom was still alive, David would likely die soon, along with everybody in his family. And there's no going back. There is no way to resolve it. And besides all this, we know that God's will would be that Absalom isn't alive. So here's a point. He's saying, you know, there's a time for your personal emotions to take center stage, but not at the expense of others that you need to show up for. David, you need to show up right now as king. And after hearing Joab's rebuke and knowing he's right, he takes his seat, and the people slowly slink out of their places and they come before him. It's interesting, we don't know what David says to them. The author doesn't think that's the important point. But we'll know that he must have said something kindly, something encouraging, because next time they will go back in together back towards Jerusalem. So as we're reviewing this, what's interesting is David reacts differently than everybody expects that he should react. The messenger expects him to be glad, but David is very sad. The people expect to come back with victory, but they come back in shame. Joab knows he'll be sad for his son, but he at least expects him to show up as king. And when he doesn't, he chews him out. So let's stop here and finally go back to the crescendo, the climax, and look at a devastated David. A devastated David. Verse 33 of chapter 18 is the focus of this entire story. When you're reading these narratives, what the writer spends most time on is what is most important to the writer. How many verses did he tell about the battle? 3, 6 through 8. Summary statements, not a lot of information. How many verses does the writer want us to gather the extreme despair that David has? Well, all the rest of them. The focus here is David weeping deeply over his son. Why? Well, there's two things the writer wants us to know. First, the writer wants us to know that David did not have any hand in killing his own son. One of the themes about 1 and 2 David is that the author wants us to know that David did not raise his hand against Saul, that David did not raise his hand against Abner, that David did not raise his hand against Ishbosheth, that David did not raise his hand against Absalom, that David was on the throne at every single turn because of God's will and not David's violence or ability to take or maintain a throne. So the author wants us to know David was not against Absalom in this way. God was, Absalom was against David, but David was not against him. But secondly, and perhaps even more forcefully, the writer wants us to understand, God wants us to read about the intensity of David's sorrow. Now here's the deal. To be sure, his sorrow for losing a son is clear enough, it's straightforward, and it needs no explanation. But there seems to be more to this story. And I think that's right for three reasons. One, mourning a son is one thing, but mourning a son that you've been estranged to for years that's trying to kill you is different. Secondly, people, as we have seen, expect David to be more glad than sad, but he's even not showing that. But third, I think the key phrase is the last verse in the chapter. Look with me again at 33. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. In a vacuum, I don't think that David is saying, I wish right now in this battle, you had won and I had lost. I think he's going all the way back to Nathan's prophecy. Remember again, after his sin with Bathsheba, 2 Samuel chapter 12, he's told, the sword shall never depart from your house. I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And then later, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. So David, you will not die. But part of the discipline of your sin is that there will be violence in your house, and somebody in your own house, and now we know that somebody is Absalom, will raise up against you. So we could rightly interpret David's words and his emotions saying something like, I wish I had just died from the whole Bathsheba and Uriah thing instead of my son. The complexity of this situation is that Absalom is 100% responsible for his own sin. We have to remember that. He was deserving by himself of this wrath of God. But it is inescapable that David's sin contributed to all this. And so when you put yourself in David's sandals, this is a father in this moment having to sit and recognize that his own sin set in motion the kinds of things that led to his son's death. Imagine feeling that weight and how hard that would be. I think the author wants us to feel this. I think God wants us to feel this. The reality is that David is not alone in feeling the weight and grief and consequences of his sin. We could all relate to this to some degree or another. His sin has been forgiven. His sin has been put away, and David, by virtue of his faith in God, will not die in that moment, and he won't face eternal death because he believes in Yahweh because of God's mercy. Yet, while the penalty of our sin can be forgiven through Christ, and our bondage to sin can be removed, and we actually never read again of David committing the same kinds of sins that he did with David, with Bathsheba and Uriah, the reality is, in this messy world, the consequences of our sin often remain. And a parent might sin against a child and perhaps even one day receive their forgiveness, but the wounds and the scars and the troubles of their sins are not easily forgotten. So David is sobbing not only because he lost a son, but because he knows that he was a contributing factor. That is a tough, tough pill to swallow. And in a world where we are sinners who marry sinners and then give birth to sinners who are raised by sinners like us, we can all relate to this somehow. There's no parent who never sinned against their child. There's no parent who can look back on their parenting and say, nailed it. Perfect at every step. Kid, if you have anything wrong, that's on you. I was amazing. Right? It's not how it goes. As we sit in David's grief with him, we consider three things as we finish. Number one, we should stand in fear of sin. We really should stand in fear of sin. 1 Timothy 5:20, we read the following. As for those, this is about elders, this is about church oversight, but if there is elders who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that you, the rest may stand in fear. So there's this kind of reality where if you have a position of leadership, particularly among the people of God, and you're in unrepentant sin, then they should be rebuked in front of everybody. This is kind of how it goes. But part of that is so that everybody else in the church stands in fear of sin. We should have a healthy fear of sin. We should have a sobriety about it. We should be able to, church, look upon David's life and mourn for him and feel with him a kind of pity for him about how he has to handle these things. But then we also should look at his life and say, I want to stand in fear. I don't want to take sin lightly. I want to be vigilant and not allow sin to gain a foothold in our lives and hurt those around us. It has been said before that the only time that you can control the consequences of sin is before you sin. After we sin, we're at the mercy of what may come. God is gracious, yet he will not be mocked if we would persist in unrepentant sin. He loves us enough to call that to account. Secondly, we need to remember that our sin affects others. There are a lot of good reasons to not live in unrepentant sin, the greatest reason of which is our love for God and desire for holiness. But one of those reasons is our sin always affects others. When we're tempted, we rarely think about how this could affect everybody else in our lives. And then we sin greatly and we're like, wow, I had no idea this would affect everybody else in our lives so grievously. This is how it goes. We might say, I'm going to sin. I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway, come what may, and I'll deal with the consequences. But if you have anybody that you care about or that cares about you, you can never protect them from these consequences. This is especially true in family, and it's definitely true for our children. Our sins affect those closest to us, even our children. So may we pursue holiness for God's sake, to glorify him, and for our family's sake, to their benefit. And may we trust that holiness does actually equal happiness. And may we pursue holiness for the church's sake. Because the degree to which Crosspoint is holy is very much tied to the degree to which each of us individually are holy as we go about our lives. Certainly, we're positionally declared holy in Christ. And there's a kind of moral living, a holiness that we ought to aspire to for God's sake and for the benefit of our church and for the benefit of our families. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And one of the greatest ways to fulfill the two great commandments, to love God and to love others, is to pursue holiness. So moms, dads, husbands, wives, friends, brothers, sisters, families, a good way to bless people you care about, and I'm preaching to myself first this morning, is to pursue holiness. A good way to love people that you care about is to pursue holiness. And lastly, we think about this. Someone did die instead of us. David cries out, "Would I had died instead of you." The greater David, Jesus, truly did die instead of us. And we can read about this in many places, but think about a couple in Galatians. The opening, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present age, evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And again, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus gave himself for me. And I never do this, but I want you guys to repeat after me. Jesus gave himself for me. Say it. We should think about that all the time. David cried out to take Absalom's place because of his love for him and his guilt over his own sin, but David can't do that. David, as a sinful man, cannot take the place of another sinful man. He can't take his punishment. He wouldn't be a worthy substitute. He cannot do that. But Jesus, perfect in every way, in a very real sense, soaked this in, said, "Would that I would die instead of you." Jesus said, "Would that I die instead of you, Kathy. Would that I die instead of you, Lydia. Would that I die instead of you, Steve, David, Jenny," on and on and on. Jesus, in a very real sense, said, "Would that I die instead of you," for those who would believe in him and repent and ask him to be their Lord and Savior. Jesus did this as an act of obedience, primarily to the glory of the Father, out of his love for us. He didn't die for you because you were so awesome and amazing and worthy and he had to. He didn't owe that to us. All of the grace and salvation we have is a gift. It was not deserved. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, pouring out mercy and grace. When we are in our right mind, we might say to Jesus, "Why would you die for me?" The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, pure in every way, love perfected, infinite holiness, inexhaustible goodness and purity. We deserve to die, yet he died for us. And when we're thinking clearly, we should say, "It should have been me on that rugged cross. It should have been me. Why would you die for me? Thank you, Jesus. Even though it should have been me, you took away all my sin in your great love for me and gave me eternal life. Thank you, Jesus." Let's pray.